It is true that God's eye is on the sparrow. The problem is we too often feel like sparrows, when in fact, we would expect to feel like eagles. But one of the truths of the Bible, which shouldn't surprise us, is that following Jesus Christ is hard. It shouldn't surprise us because we who believe the Bible understand that the world in which we live is a fallen world. And fallen worlds are not easy worlds. Fallen worlds are afflicted by sin. And every sin has its natural consequences, and the consequences of sin are visited not only upon the sinners, but they are visited upon those who are around the sinners as well. Consequently, we live in a world filled with conflict, with war, with pestilence, with hatred, with racial antagonism, and all that makes up the headlines in the Boston Globe and every other paper tomorrow morning. It's a fallen world and life is hard. Very often we who are Christians, I suppose because we're humans, expect life, if not easy in this chapter, then it will be easier in the next chapter. In fact, I suspect all of us go through life with that kind of wishful thinking. When I was a child, I thought if I could ever make it to being a teenager, then I'd have it made. When I became a teenager, I said if I can just get out of this, get to my 20s, then I'll have it made. When I got to my 20s, I said, boy, if I can just get to the point where I'm married, then I'll have it made. And you know how that story goes. When I had teenagers, I said if the teenagers just will be gone, then life will really be easy. And I found that now that they're gone, it's even more complicated than it was before. Where did we ever get the notion that life in human form on a fallen planet in sinful bodies would ever be easy? Consequently, one of the greatest myths alive in the Christian church is that the Christian life should somehow be easy. And as a result of that false expectation found no place in the Word of God, some Christians wander from experience to experience, from conference to conference, from book to book, from seminar to seminar, through ups and downs, thinking that somehow or another, if they could get the secret to the Christian life, the realities would somehow fall off of life and life would finally be easy. But it's not. Life in a fallen body on a fallen planet will be difficult, and life for Christians will be even more difficult because following Jesus complicates living in a fallen body, in a fallen universe, waiting for final redemption. For through it all and in it all, we've got to do what it is that Jesus calls us to do, and that's hard. And we need divine resources, and even when we call on those divine resources, our very humanness sometimes corrupts those divine resources and turns them on their head, and even they become more complicated than we would expect. Or we think that if we enter ministry, become a missionary, a pastor, a hospital chaplain, work with churches or parachurch organizations, that if we are in the ministry, then life would be easier and the Christian life would be good, forgetting that we're still sinners, the people with whom we work are still fallen, and Christian organizations and institutions, churches and parachurch, are filled with fallen people, and that's no answer either. And what we must come to terms with is the fact, basic to all of Scripture, is that wherever we are and whoever we are, God called us to be there. It's vocational, it's national, that's racial, that's true. God has called us to be who we are. God has placed us where we are, and all of us have been given a mission by God. And that mission is to strip off all impediments to the progress of the gospel and to show the beauty of Christian truth in our own lives. And God places us in difficult places. That's part of the grace of God. And those hard, difficult places are what make the servants of God shine. You know that little truth that it's more heat and more pressure which makes a diamond. It's less heat and less pressure which makes a lump of coal. And God is in the process of producing diamonds. And therefore, God places us in difficult spots not only for us to become a diamond, but diamonds with a purpose, so we can shine, be colloquial, shine, baby, shine, so that what is reflected off of our beauty and our shininess is the truth of God. Now, how does one do that? That's the great question for all of us. And I must confess at the very beginning that I am more than skeptical about formulas. And so what I give tonight is not a formula, but it is a set of principles. How can we be rocks in a hard place? And in particular, how can we be rocks with a heart in hard places? All of us are called to be who we are and where we are, and that's difficult. And Christ has called us to be His people there, and He has placed us on a mission. How do we do that? How do we make that become the grace of God in our life? The principles, it seems to me, all flow out of a proper attitude. And that proper attitude is illustrated in two great Old Testament characters, Moses and Caleb. And the fact is that God uses a Moses and a Caleb, as different as they may be, to get the same job done. But both of them had to learn the proper attitude. One had came to it naturally, Caleb. The other came to it unnaturally and had to live through a series of violently difficult circumstances in order to become a rock in a hard place, and that was Moses. First of all, the familiar story of Moses. He was raised in Pharaoh's palace, though he was Jewish. He was orphaned on purpose by his parents so that he wouldn't be sacrificed under Egyptian law, and Pharaoh's daughter saved him, raised him as her own son, and so he grew up with Egyptian culture, with Egyptian sophistication, with Egyptian education, and was, as it were, a prince in Pharaoh's household. But in an act of folly, he killed an Egyptian for the sake of his Jewish people and fled for his life. He was 40 years old at the time. He went to the desert of Midian and there spent 40 years herding the sheep of his father-in-law. He got a wife, had children, and at about 80 years of age came face to face one day with a burning bush. And that burning bush was God speaking to Moses and saying to Moses, "Moses, have I got a job for you. I want you to go back home to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, very simple, let my people go." Have you ever noticed how Moses answered God? One of the biggest cop-outs of all time. "Lord, I can't talk." Now, let me paraphrase what that conversation may have gone like. It didn't, but this is a paraphrase to illustrate the point. I suspect God could have answered Moses and say, "Wait, my friend, there are only four words in that sentence. It's real easy. Read my lips. Let my people go. It's really simple. I didn't call you to be an orator, Moses. I called you to be a leader. Go say that sentence. I'll take care of Pharaoh's heart, and then lead my people out of there." And Moses kept arguing with God, and God had gently but firmly to convince him, "Moses, you can do it. I've got a mission for you." Now, as it happened, God used Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the spokesman, but when the bottom line came, it was finally Moses who stood up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh did. And so Moses, fearful, trembling, insecure, unsure of himself, despite the marvelous gifts that had been given to him, 80 years of life, walking with God in the desert, all of that, he still couldn't bring himself to be the leader that God called him to be. And so God gently but firmly forced him into leadership. And then Moses went through a series of horrendous experiences leading the rebellious people of Israel. Stories are told in Exodus and in the book of Numbers. And Moses fitfully led God's people, sometimes angrily led God's people, sometimes humorously led God's people. But the reluctant warrior nonetheless finally became a warrior, and he fulfilled the mission God had called him to. Wrong attitude, fitfully, slowly, but he finally did. And God, in His grace and His mercy, produced the man Moses that he ought to be. There's another story in the Old Testament, quite different, though the mission is the same, and that man's name is Caleb. His story is told about in Joshua chapter 14. He was one of those 12 spies who went into Canaan to take a look at the land. He's one of the two who came back and said, "We can do it." Joshua was the other. And because of the disobedience of the 10 spies and the disobedience of the whole people who preferred to listen to the 10 spies rather than the two visionaries, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness until every single one of them except Joshua and Caleb died. Then they were ready to go into the promised land. That is a long obedience in the wrong direction. Joshua and Caleb led the people into the promised land. Caleb tells Joshua, after they had entered the land and for 5 years had been liberating the land for the children of Israel, "There's only one thing left to do, Joshua. Remember those giants that frightened everybody and we believed we could take them, the Anakim? The mountain on which they still live in their fortified city has not yet been defeated. Joshua, I was 40 years old when you and I went into the promised land to take a look. The next 40 years of our life we spent wandering with the children of Israel in the wilderness. That's 45 years ago. I'm now 85 years old, Joshua, and I'm still as strong as I was back then. And I'm still as ambitious as I was back then. Joshua, I want that hill on which the Anakim live." And Joshua blessed Caleb and sent him off to his final battle. What a difference in attitude. And the mission got done much, much quicker with Caleb leading than with Moses. Whatever else we say about becoming a rock in a hard place, dealing with the circumstances of our life and allowing the process to be the grace of God in our life, it depends in large measure upon the attitude with which we receive it. Caleb embraced the challenge of defeating a walled city filled with giants. Moses quaked at saying a single sentence in Hebrew. If we would have the attitude of Caleb with the truth of the New Testament given to us, what must we do? What are the principles that lie within the biblical text which would help us to become rocks in hard places? Let me give to you a few. We'll go briefly through all of them. The first one, and perhaps the most significant one, which bears repeating again and again and again, is simply acknowledge grace. That being a rock in a hard place, following Jesus, becoming what we're supposed to be, fulfilling the mission which has been entrusted to us, or our failure. Just as our salvation is not dependent upon what we contribute to it, it's all a matter of grace. It's the gift of God received with empty hands. Living out life in grace, in the circumstances of life which become the grace of God to us, in order to make the process work, we must acknowledge that it's grace. And our task is not to be successful, it's to be faithful. Our task is not to do God's work, it's to allow God to do His work through us. And our acceptance with God is not whether we succeed as humans measure success, but whether we accept, receive, and live out of the grace of God, such as Paul understood it in 2 Corinthians 12, when he said, "What I learned through the hardest experience of my life was a simple sentence, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" Whatever the day, whatever the hardship, whatever the stress, whatever the pressure, whatever the heartache, in it is the grace of God. God's grace always accompanies life. And when we embrace life, we find grace. And He asks us simply to be faithful wherever we are and whatever we do. Charles Spurgeon, as you know, is one of my heroes. And early in his ministry, he lived through terribly dark days. He became a sensation in London overnight. It was written up by the newspapers and the tabloids of the day, who tended to make fun of the 19-year-old preacher who seemed so theatrical to the sophisticated Londoners of the day. And all kinds of cartoons appeared on editorial pages, pointing at him as if he were a buffoon. People came from all over London, indeed all over Great Britain, just to see this sensation. And that disturbed Mr. Spurgeon to no end. And part of his great fits of depression came because of that popularity and infamy which came hand in hand. Early in his ministry, the church building in which he ministered was no longer capable of holding all of the peoples and people who came to hear him, and so they began holding services in the Surrey Royal Music Palace, which seated more than 10,000 people, and they filled it up every Sunday evening. They would have church on Sunday morning in the place where he was minister, which was this big. First, they remodeled it to make it a little bigger. That would be filled with people standing outside trying to hear through the windows, and in the evening they went to the Surrey Royal Music Garden to hear Mr. Spurgeon preach. He was in his early 20s, and one night, just as the service was beginning, someone in the third balcony, as a joke, yelled out, "Fire!" Someone over here yelled, "Fire!" And in 19th century England, meeting halls were not made with multiple exits like our own. Safety was not a great concern, and in the ensuing riot, a number of people were killed. And Spurgeon felt personally responsible and sometimes wondered if ever again he could ever minister in the name of Jesus Christ. During those dark days, he had to take several months off. He could scarcely live, let alone continue his ministry. In those days, he said, he was once in his carriage going from the church back to his home, and it came to him in the darkness of the hour, that statement of the Apostle Paul's, "My grace is sufficient for you." He said, I wondered about the text. He went home into his study and opened up his Greek New Testament and looked to make sure that it really said that. And in fact, it really did say that. And Spurgeon's whole life turned around when he said at that moment, "I should say that it is. His grace is sufficient." And the world will never know the full result of that simple decision on that day until we reach eternity. Acknowledge grace. Every circumstance of life is accompanied by the grace of God, and in that circumstance, grace can be found sufficiently. Secondly, welcome adversity. In 2 Corinthians 12, again, the apostle says, as an outgrowth of that horrible experience of his thorn in the flesh, he has learned that strength is perfected in weakness, that when I am weak, then I'm strong. Back in chapter 11, he gives a long list of all of the hardships, the heartaches, and the trials that he lived through as an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ. And at the end, the conclusion is the adversity should be welcomed because it's through the adversity that the mission is accomplished. Or as Jesus' half-brother James said it, my dear friends, in James chapter 1, verse 2, don't reject the hardships of life as enemies, but welcome them as friends. Because in the hardships and the heartaches of life, there comes perseverance. And with perseverance, there results proven character. And Paul adds in Romans chapter 5, and to proven character, there comes hope. He or she who learns to find sufficient grace in adversity, who embraces the adversity in order to grow and to find the grace of God, is a person who will learn to live with hope, which is faith facing toward the future. Third, realize, of course, that God will never give you more than you can handle. Or to put it another way, much more positively, God trusts you enough to give you whatever hardship you have. Or, another way of putting it again, which is perhaps a bit pessimistic, it sure could be worse. And for a lot of people it is, but God won't give you more than you can handle. God trusts you enough with whatever it is that you're handling, and we can be confident that if He trusts us with the hardship, and if there is grace in that hardship, and if in the welcoming of adversity there is proven character and growth, then we'll make it through. That's what Titus had to learn about the island of Crete, that very hard place that God called him to minister to. He wasn't there all of his life. He was there for whatever it was that God called him there to do. And then we find it later in the epistle that Paul moved him on to Dalmatia, which is now Yugoslavia, where there was another hard place for Titus to work with and organize and order. There's always hope. There's always a new day, a new challenge, a new hardship in which more grace will be found, and God will never give us more than we can handle. Fourthly, we must learn to take inventory. On the one hand, we must take inventory of the circumstances in which we live, count the cost, and understand that whatever the circumstance is in which we are living, that we must, as Jesus did, live ourselves into the skin of the people involved in that circumstance, that our life must become incarnational. That's inventory on the one side. But the inventory on the other side is that God has given us whatever weapons are necessary for that circumstance. Ephesians chapter 6, a very familiar passage, a passage about the armor of God. And by the way, the imagery should tell us that life is not going to be easy if we have to put armor on. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. For we're in a war. We're not wrestling against against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It only looks as if our struggle is human, but standing behind all human struggle is the struggle of principalities and powers. Therefore, we cannot face life with human armor, human resources. We must, in our inventory, count the armor of God and put it on. And the armor of God is then given in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 6. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Not most of them, not 99.9% of them, but all the fiery darts of the evil one can be extinguished. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A number of years ago now, the journal Leadership had an interesting little cartoon. It was a man talking to his wife. She is seated reading the newspaper, apparently, and he's standing in front of her. He's got his helmet on, and he's got a sword, and he's got a shield, and he's got the leg armor on, and he's saying to his wife, "Honey, have you seen my breastplate of righteousness?" He knew that in order to go out into battle, he needed all of the armor. He took inventory and determined he was short the breastplate of righteousness. But put on the armor of God and resolve to be faithful, which is number 5. It is required of a steward, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, and of a servant that they be faithful. Not successful, not glamorous, but faithful. 6th, accept encouragement. Titus was a wonderful encouragement to the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that after he had sent Titus over to Corinth to troubleshoot for him, to make peace, that he, Paul, couldn't sleep at night and he couldn't rest until he knew the word from Titus. And so he went from Ephesus up to Troas because he knew that Titus would be coming back through Troas on his way to Ephesus. And he waited there for Titus, and when Titus came, Paul said, it was wonderful because Titus brought the news that he was anticipating, and he said, "Titus refreshed my spirit." Or as Paul in his Roman cell tells us in Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 4, that it was the encouragement of the memory of his dear friends back in Philippi that he was enabled to withstand the rigors of imprisonment. There was a woman in a church I once pastored who was a woman of remarkable insight. And about once or twice a year, as she would shake my hand going out of church, she would say something to this effect: "You need a vacation. I can tell." That wasn't a word of judgment at all. It was Grace's word of encouragement, and I learned to listen to Grace because she was always right. And I couldn't see what she could see, but she would say, "Come on, quit trying to be supernatural. Rest." And she helped me. And I would get little cards from her in the mail that always came at exactly the right time, words of encouragement to accompany her encouraging voice. And then, number 7, anticipate a good end. Touched on that already. It's Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It's hope. Christians always live in hopeful anticipation, knowing that since God is on the throne, and since God is guiding all of history and our life as part of the process toward its proper conclusion, there will be a good end. And finally, give thanks. That too is in Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And this must have been the kind of attitude that Caleb had, which is so different from the kind of attitude that most of us have. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and following. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." The implication's obvious, isn't it? There's a whole lot of other stuff that we could think about that's not worth our time thinking about. All that junk out there, all that stuff that leads to spiritual paranoia, don't have time for it. Only think about things that are good and pure and noble and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, because what we put in our heads always comes out in our voice, always comes out in our hands, always comes out in our character, and inevitably becomes part of our ministry or lack thereof. And the person who has a gratitude attitude, if you will, who has learned to give thanks in the midst of adversity, not in some shallow sense, but has learned in the midst of adversity to kneel before the Father and submit our life to one wiser than we are, and to give thanks through it all, knowing that there is a good end, and determining that in the midst of the darkest night, we'll fill our minds with that which is good and noble and praiseworthy and excellent. That person will shine like a diamond and be a rock in a hard place. Again, I suggest this is no formula, nor is it intended to be. It is simply saying that attitude is everything. And those great biblical principles which support the proper kind of an attitude can make all the difference in the world and all the difference in our life. Let me challenge you. What have you been thinking about lately? A whole pile of good stuff or a whole pile of nasty stuff? Makes all the difference between a diamond and a piece of coal. How about you? Let's pray. Lord, life's so complicated sometimes we can't even begin to unravel it, let alone untie all the knots therein. But we would recognize as your people, though we don't understand the top or the bottom of it, that all the knots of life and all the complications of life are part of the pattern that is producing your people to shine in the right place, called wherever we are. So whatever pressure or stress any of us may be under tonight, help us to look up, not down, to look out, not in, to see Jesus leading us on, and to be capable of having the right kind of attitude. Make us Calebs, who every day that we live can't wait to climb another mountain, take on another giant, tear down another wall, take away the fear, the anxiety, the pessimism. Make us shine like diamonds for Christ's sake. Amen.